Water. Water has been a source of healing from ancient times on, even through today. James and I visited Warm Springs, Georgia, a number of years ago, and learned its history as a place of healing. Warm Springs started as a resort built around a natural spring with 88-degree water. In 1924, then New York Governor Franklin Roosevelt visited Warm Springs and discovered that the warm water of the spring eased the symptoms of his polio. Roosevelt built a rehabilitation center for polio victims at Warm Springs, and he also built a residence there, which became known as the Little White House after he was elected president. Roosevelt visited Warm Springs regularly throughout his presidency, believing in the healing power of the waters there. Today, the pools where polio patients floated in the water are empty, but visitors can go down into the pool area and feel the water. Even on a hot summer day, the warmth of the spring water felt soothing on my hand, and it's not hard to imagine the relief that hundreds of patients felt there. This morning's scripture also focuses on the healing power of water as a backdrop for a healing miracle. In John's gospel, Jesus performed a series of miracles that were intended to be signs demonstrating his divine nature. The story Mabel read for us this morning took place in the middle of Jesus' ministry at a gate on the northeastern end of Jerusalem known as the Sheep's Gate, because it was the place where shepherds brought sheep into the city to be sacrificed at the temple. Just inside the gate was a pool known in Hebrew by a few names: the Pool of Bethesda, the Pool of Bethsaida, the Pool of Bethzatha. Pool of Bethzatha means the Pool of Olives. And this was the place where shepherds stopped and washed the sheep before taking them to market. But there was something special about this pool besides just being for sheep washing. From time to time, the water was stirred up, almost like a whirlpool, and people discovered that this swirling water had therapeutic powers to heal the person who was submerged in the water immediately after the whirlpool began. Today, we might wonder if this pool was fed by some sort of bubbling stream or natural spring. The people of ancient Jerusalem believed that an angel was responsible for stirring up the water with therapeutic power from time to time. And so the porticos around the pool became a popular gathering spot where people who were sick or injured or blind or paralyzed were brought in the hope that they would be healed in the water. Every time the water stirred, there was a rush to enter the pool, for the people believed they would be fully healed only if they were the first in the water. But there was one man who had been there for ages, longer than anyone could remember, for he had been ill for 38 years. We don't know how he got to the portico. Perhaps he had walked or crawled there long ago, or perhaps someone else carried him. In any case, he spent day after day there, longing for healing, but unable to move himself enough to get into the pool ahead of others. And then a rabbi named Jesus walked through where he was lying. The man may not have expected Jesus to notice him. After all, the sick who were gathered at the porticos were some of the lowest of the low, people whose only hope was to wait for miraculous healing. So this man must have been shocked when Jesus stopped and spoke to him, asking him if he wanted to be made well. Jesus wasn't asking this question for information. He already knew the man had been ill for 38 years and was beside the pool because he was seeking healing. But the man answered by explaining his problem. He was utterly helpless, unable to move enough to get into the pool, and utterly alone, with nobody to help him. The man may have expected Jesus to help heal him by picking him up and putting him into the water. But Jesus surprised him. He bypassed the water completely and gave a sharp command: stand up, take up your mat, and walk. And the man obeyed. He was healed, not by the water he had spent so much time observing, but directly by Jesus. What the man sought in the water actually came from Jesus himself. This is not a story about a man's faith, but about the divine healing power of Jesus, about the Christ event itself. The purpose of this story in John's gospel was to strengthen the faith of the first century Christians who heard it. And then, at the very end of today's lectionary scripture, there's a short sentence that changes the whole story. Now, that day was a Sabbath. That one sentence, added almost as an afterthought, actually brought this whole story to a screeching halt. Imagine the sound of a needle being yanked off of a record player here. That the change in the story was that abrupt. And here's why. In today's world, the practice of Sabbath as a day of rest is practically non-existent, even for most people of faith. But in ancient Israel, keeping the Sabbath was one of three faith practices considered the most essential. The other two were circumcision and dietary laws. Jews faithfully followed the fourth of God's Ten Commandments to Moses: remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. The Sabbath was a sacred time of rest and worship when people attended synagogue services, studied the Torah, and shared meals with friends and family. Most forms of work were prohibited on the Sabbath, including all labor, buying or selling goods, and even everyday tasks like sewing and kneading bread and building a fire. The life and work of Jesus were deeply embedded in the Jewish faith. He was raised by Jewish parents, taken to the synagogue regularly, and brought to Jerusalem for the Passover celebration when he was about 12 years old. Jesus certainly knew about and practiced the Sabbath. And yet, in this one moment, Jesus violated all existing rules about keeping the Sabbath holy when he healed the man at the pool at Bethesda. Let's take a look at the next section of John, chapter 5, verses 10 through 18, to hear what happened next. And so the Jewish leaders said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath. The law forbids you to carry your mat." But he replied, "The man who made me well said to me, 'Pick up your mat and walk.'" So they asked him, "Who was this fellow who told you to pick it up and walk?" The man who was healed had no idea who it was, for Jesus had slipped away into the crowd that was there. Later, Jesus found him at the temple and said to him, "See, you are well again. Stop sinning, or something worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jewish leaders that it was Jesus who had made him well. So because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jewish leaders began to persecute him. In his defense, Jesus said to them, "My Father is always at work to this very day, and I too am working." For this reason, they tried all the more to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal to God. Wow, that escalated quickly. The timing of this healing, the Sabbath, turned this story of a miracle into a story of a deadly conflict. To be sure, the Jewish leaders in John's gospel were already skeptical and suspicious of Jesus before this moment, because he claimed to be the Messiah and because he taught an inclusive message of God's love and forgiveness. But after this healing at the pool of Bethesda, the Jewish leaders immediately resolved to kill him. Jesus stirred up what civil rights leader John Lewis would later call good trouble, necessary trouble. Most of you may remember John Lewis as the congressman who represented Metro Atlanta in Congress for more than 30 years. But before he was elected to Congress, Lewis grew up in the black church in Alabama. He briefly attended American Baptist Theological Seminary, intending to become a minister. But shortly into his academic career, he instead turned his attention to the civil rights movement, based on principles of nonviolent protest and community organizing, learned from his mentor, Reverend Dr. Martin Luther King Jr., and other leaders. Time and time again throughout his life, Mr. Lewis spoke up for the rights of those who were marginalized, left out, ignored. most famously when he led a peaceful march for voting rights across the Edmund Pettus Bridge in Selma, a march that became deadly. And he was only 25 years old when he did that. According to American historian Modupe Labode, John Lewis, quote, believed that people coming together to mentor, to protest, and learn could create a society that they wanted to live in, what Dr. King and others called the beloved community. Creating that community required persistence, optimism, and the willingness to make what he called good trouble, necessary trouble, end quote. The idea of stirring up trouble intentionally is uncomfortable for those of us who prefer peace and calm and order. But sometimes we need to shake things up, to challenge the rules, to push for those who are left out to be included. As Jesus himself said, "My Father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working." We too need to continue working on behalf of others, even if it's hard, even if it's unpopular, even if it's against the rules and traditions that make us feel most comfortable. So how does this little story of a miraculous healing turned into a deadly conflict relate to our lives today as followers of Jesus and as a community of faith trying to spread the good news? The story contains a clear message of good news for all of us who are hurting or lonely or discouraged and tired or anxious. God heals God's people, not because we ask for it, not because we wait for it, not necessarily because we deserve it, but because God is a God of love who wants wholeness for each and every one of us. Healing flows to us from God's abundant love, and there's nothing we have to do to earn that healing. And the same is true for everyone else in the world around us, our families and friends, the people we work with, our neighbors, the people who think exactly the same way we do, and also for those who are far away, those we've never met, those whose beliefs and practices are alien to us. And yet, sometimes it's hard for us to recognize God's action in the world. God sometimes shows up at uncomfortable and inconvenient times when we're least expecting it and guides us in directions we may not feel ready to go. And like the Jewish leaders who rejected Jesus for healing the man on the Sabbath, sometimes we're so concerned with our everyday rules and rituals and routines that we don't allow space for God to work in unexpected ways. For many years, people with disabilities have been marginalized by the church or denied opportunities to participate fully in the life of congregations. Sometimes it's because of conscious or unconscious bias, the unfounded fear that people who speak or act differently are dangerous. Sometimes it's because of ableism, the usually unconscious belief that people with a disability are less important, less valuable, less in need of love, or have done something to deserve the condition that they have. And sometimes it's because of environmental barriers, inaccessible buildings and restrooms, baptistries that require people to navigate stairs to get in and out, bulletins printed in small fonts, sound systems that don't work with modern hearing aids, and so many other possible barriers. And yet, those who have physical or cognitive or social and emotional disabilities are also beloved children of God, just as much as those who are able-bodied. At the upcoming Assembly of the Christian Church Disciples of Christ, one of the resolutions we will be considering is GA 2513, concerning disability justice and inclusion in all ministries within the Christian Church Disciples of Christ in the United States and Canada. Kind of a mouthful. This resolution, proposed by churches in Anchorage, Spokane, and St. Louis, calls on the local, regional, and general churches to support the rights of disabled members to a self-directed faith, including being able to be baptized, having a place at the table, equitable participation, the opportunity to develop their spiritual gifts, and leadership roles, including ordination. The resolution also calls on the whole church to engage in learning about how to include people with disabilities in the full life of the church. It's a small but significant example of good trouble in the Disciples denomination. Leaders in several churches recognized a place where people are being marginalized and came together to do something about it. After months of research and prayerful consideration, they created this resolution that, if adopted, will push some of us out of our comfortable existence to find new opportunities to learn about disabilities and to more fully include and celebrate the gifts of those who have disabilities. Good trouble, worthwhile trouble, necessary trouble, as we move forward to extend to everyone the same overflowing, unselfish love that we all receive from God. Good trouble may feel difficult, risky, scary. When the world around us seems overwhelming and uncertain, it's tempting to kind of hunker down with the people we know best and not venture out into the wider world. But that's not how God's love works, and it's not what Jesus himself showed us. God's love sometimes shows up at inconvenient times and places, or in the form of people who don't look or act like we expect. And yet Jesus showed us over and over during his life and ministry that we are called to extend God's love to others, even if we have to get into a little bit of good trouble to do it. May we each find the courage to speak out for others, to be open to change and new ideas, and to widen our welcome to include everyone, everyone, everyone. And may the God of generous welcome and unending love go with us and support us as we do. Amen.